Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us bow together for the introit. Certainly, there's no more fitting a time for such a consideration as implied in the theme, First Things First, between Christmas and New Year's. The memory of God's priceless gift, His Son, is still fresh in our minds. Plus the fact that man's inveterate desire to improve at the turning point of the year serves as an irresistible incentive. And certainly the logic of this theme is indisputable. The wise man evaluates life, and he gives priority to that which is of first importance. He refuses to major in minors. Someone has pointed out that you can tell an intelligent man by the way he uses his wastebasket. He knows what to throw away. The wise man is selective. Now, first things first, as implied in our theme this morning, is the way of wisdom. This cannot be debated. And I think it's important to point out that first things first does not imply the exclusion of other things. This King James rendering of those particular verses is unfortunate, because the Old English says, take no thought. And this strikes us immediately as being unwise. But what the verse really means is, do not be anxious about these things. Do not be full of care about them. Do not be distracted by them. Not that these things are not important, but simply that they are not first. For remember that God has said in the closing verse we read this morning, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ considered these to be important, but not of first importance. Now, the remarks this morning are going to center about money, without apology. But before you raise your defenses or turn off your radio, let me say that I'm not going to ask for money this morning, nor am I going to ask for pledges, nor am I going to press you to give it all. The object of this message this morning is simply to see what the Word of God has to say about money. Now, there are four reasons why such a consideration is important at this time. The first reason is this. If one is to teach the whole counsel of God, if one is to preach the total word of God, then he must deal with the subject of money. The Bible is full of it. Jesus Christ spoke often about it, probably more about money than any other single item of life. In fact, if the average preacher should preach and teach about money in proportion as it is treated in the Bible, he would be spending much more time on this subject than he does. What I'm saying is, you who insist that your pastor be faithful to the whole counsel of God, this is a very important part of the whole counsel of God. And we have many very clever devices and rationalizations whereby we say we should never talk about money, but Jesus Christ did. And the Bible does. There are those who press you to preach on prophecy, but don't talk about money. There's almost as much about money as about prophecy in the Word of God. The second reason is this. Money is one of the most dangerous things a man handles. It can more easily become an idol and replace God in his life than any other thing. You see, the line between making money and being made by it is so fine as to be imperceptible except to the most discerning person. A man begins by making money. If he's not careful, money begins to make him. He begins by using money, discovers sometimes too late that money uses him. The big question is this, you see. Do you possess your money, or does your money possess you? And I think it's important to point out that this can be a problem even to those who do not have money, because some of the people most preoccupied with this are those who have none, or very little. And the Word of God does not teach us that to have money is evil and not to have it is virtuous, and yet there are many who seem to feel that that is true. Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of riches. One of the most deceptive things a man touches in his daily affairs is money. The third reason for this consideration is that money is coined life. Now, in a barter economy such as they had in the Old Testament, a man's dedication, a man's investment of life, was resented by the fruit of his toil, by cattle or sheep, by grain or grapes. In our present-day economy, it is money. Money represents the investment of the best that a man has to offer, of his brains, his ability, his strength, his energy. Money is the mark of the investment of his life. Furthermore, what a man does with his money is the most accurate index to the character of that man. I do not believe in scolding about these matters. I do not believe in being negative. But certainly it must strike us as extraordinary when we read reports such as, for example, the one I read recently from the Chamber of Commerce, that in 1958, the United States spent twice as much money on cigarettes as it did in all of the religions combined. $3 billion on all churches, Roman, Catholic, Jewish, and Protestant, and in the same year, $6 billion on cigarettes. When it spends twice as much in one period of 365 days on liquor as it spends on education and religion combined. When it spends more money in one year on cosmetics than it spends on religion. We cannot shake off these indexes to the character of our nation by ignoring them. And supremely, what a man does with his money is the acid test of what that man thinks about God. The fourth reason for discussing this theme this morning is because using money God's way is one of the chiefest pleasures and benefits in life. And this incidentally has nothing to do with the amounts of money a man handles. But one of the deepest blessings, as testified by any man who has learned the secret, has been the blessing of recognizing that 100% of what he has is God's, and he seeks the counsel of God, how he uses it. Now we're going to approach this subject this morning, first of all, from the basic consideration in Scripture. In the first place, the Scripture teaches that all things are God's. Money is God's. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Psalm 50:10, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. All that is the Lord. The second principle that the Word of God teaches is that all that man has, he has received of the Lord. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. 1 Corinthians 4:7, a rhetorical question. For whom maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? All that a man has, he has received of the Lord. All that a man is from the Lord. Hence this rather startling question in the passage which we read in unison this morning. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, God said. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the answer is, clearly from the Word of God, in tithe and offering. Whether we like it or not, the Word of God says that the man who gives God less than 10% of his income is robbing God. And I think it might be pointed out that this is giving God less than we tip a waitress in a restaurant, incidentally. And secondly, the principle of Christian giving, or the principles of Christian giving. And the first principle is very important, as all of them are. It is not the size of the gift, but the spirit of the giver. You will recall the incident which was told by our Lord Jesus of how he sat over against the treasury, and the wealthy came and brought in of their abundance and cast it into the treasury. And then the widow, and one can see her almost timidly cowering up toward the treasury to place her little mite, just a fraction of a cent, into the treasury. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, this woman has given more than all the rest of them combined, because she gave of her little, they gave of their abundance. God never looks at how much you give, never at the size of the gift. He always looks into the heart to see the spirit in which it is given. The second principle, the Word of God makes it very clear that giving should be purposeful. I would like to direct your attention to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Christian giving should be purposeful. Now, this suggests intelligent planning. It suggests putting God into the budget. I have a friend who's a CPA in Southern California, and I said to him on one occasion, and I received, incidentally, a 3.5-page answer to my question. I said, supposing that a man is forced to go through bankruptcy, what place would God have in the money that he had to give when his assets were divided. And the answer that I received from this CPA is this. When a man goes through bankruptcy, the creditors receive in the order of their importance or priority, and he said, I believe that God would be the first one on the list. Intelligent planning. Planning ahead of time how much God is to receive. Now, maybe you can't. Maybe your salary is something that you can't, but you can decide to give on the basis of the next proportion, the next principle, which is giving should be proportionate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Systematically, proportionately. Now, the only standard for proportionate giving in the Word of God is the standard of the tithe, the tenth. I'm so grateful that when I was led to Jesus Christ, I learned immediately that to God belonged the first tenth of everything I made. After that, I gave offering. But until I gave 10%, I was not giving God what was His due. Some will say, this is under the old covenant. I beg you to remember that the first record we have of the tithe of the tenth is way back in Genesis, long before Moses received the law, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and when Jacob was admonished to tithe all that he had. Tithing is not under the law at all. I suppose that there has never been a time from the beginning that God has not taught man that the first tenth belongs to God. And finally, why should we give to God? What are the reasons for giving? Well, first it must be said, we do not give to God because God needs the gift, but because man needs to give. Paul tells us, never give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, dear friend, if you give grudgingly or of necessity, far better to keep your gift. Far better. Because a gift given grudgingly or of necessity blesses neither the giver nor the receiver. This ought to take a lot of pressure off. The Word of God commands to give cheerfully. And if you cannot give cheerfully, I admonish you, do not give at all. Keep it for yourself. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And God has arranged that we have a part in the work of His divine and eternal enterprise. Not because He needs our gifts. The miracle is not that God looks to us to help Him with His program. The miracle is that God condescends to let us have a part in the investment. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need my money. This church doesn't need your money. This church looks to God, not to men. I personally make it a practice never to know how much anybody gives to the church. I don't want to know. That's between you and the Lord. That does not mean, however, that your giving should not be planned and purposeful. The Word of God says so. Paul tells us in this passage which we began to read, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, who was the only church that supported him in his missionary program, after expressing his gratitude to them for their gifts, he says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." You give not because God needs it, but because it's good for you to give. It does something for a man. And of course, Jesus reminds us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal." And then he gives us the key. "For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also." In Exodus, the 16th chapter, the 18th verse, we read, "And when they did meet it with an omer," referring to the manna, "he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." And Paul, in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, when talking about giving, quotes from Exodus that particular verse. "There is that which withholdeth and tends to poverty, says the writer of the Proverbs, and there is that which giveth away all that it hath, and it tendeth to prosperity." You see, man is like a whole. The more you take away from him, the bigger he gets. Well, we were made for eternity. And there's something woefully, fundamentally lacking in the life of a man who is not living with this eternal dimension in mind. Something fundamentally lacking in the life of a man who lives for something less than God and eternity. This living for eternity does not mean that a man will be impractical in the present. In fact, it means the very opposite. There's no one who will be more wise in his stewardship than the man who is laying up treasure in heaven. As we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as each of us surely shall someday, to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. And when all is said and done, there will actually only be one regret that we shall have, and one reason for satisfaction. Someday we shall stand before Jesus, and in the perspective of heaven and eternity and Christ, we shall realize all of the opportunities that he gave us to invest in that which was his kingdom enterprise. We shall remember the widow and the orphan that we could have helped and didn't. We shall remember the missionary challenge where we were moved to give and we quickly left the sanctuary before we weakened and yielded. We shall remember how we rationalized ourselves out of giving. "Can't even pay my debt." You're first indebted to God. We will remember all of the opportunities that God gave us during our 70 to invest the best that we have in that which is eternal. And we shall regret, with infinite regret, our failure to take these opportunities. But one thing will satisfy us through all eternity. It will be every ounce of energy, every bit of strength, every moment of time, every bit of talent, and every penny that we invested in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, how thankful we will be for the opportunities we bought up that God gave us. Now, I recognize the fact that this is an unpleasant subject. And I suppose some of you are unhappy. Those of you who are visitors, I want you to know that except as the Spirit of God wings this to your heart as an arrow, you may disregard what I said except as it concerns you personally in your own relationship to the Father. But this is the counsel of God. You may rationalize it. You may ignore it. You may pretend you didn't hear. Or you may do what many people do, just get mad at the preacher. But dear friends, you cannot escape the Word of God. And I urge you, drained from all emotion, separated from all of the prejudice that you may feel, to honestly, prayerfully, thoughtfully consider what the Word of God says about first things first. And then give God yourself. Because people can give God money without giving Him themselves, and that's worse yet. Give God yourself. And then, knowing that everything you have comes from God, seek His will concerning the disposition of all that you are and all that you have. And as you look forward to 1960, put God first in everything. For those of you that have never tithed, I challenge you to make a test. God says, prove me now. Prove me. God said that. Bring ye the tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing you don't have room to receive. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. Try giving God the first tenth of your possession, your income, for 3 months. He'll guide you where to give it. He'll show you where He wants you to invest it. Try it for 3 months, January, February, and March. And I promise you, you will be amazed what happens in the life of the man who puts God first. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have tried to be faithful to Thy word this morning, and we ask that the only pressure upon the hearts of these Thy people shall be the pressure of the Spirit of God as He takes the truth and presses it home to the conscience. And then, Lord, bring victory in these lives to Thine own glory. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. The first Bible conference I ever attended as a Christian, in fact, the first Bible conference I attended was following my conversion to Christ. I was 20 years old. And the book in the New Testament that was read that week in the cabin by the counselor was the book of Philippians. I had been a Christian only 4 months, having accepted Christ in March, and this was in July. And I suppose that this epistle to the Philippians had an influence on my life
that is still active to this present day. And the passage which seemed to really touch me that week, especially though I had hardly ever opened the Bible before that, was this passage, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at the 7th verse through the 12th. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to our hearts with meaning. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.